to you today about momentum. I'm going to use the word a lot today and talk about being forgetful, remembering, all kinds of things. But I want to talk to you about the momentum of churchwide revival. We talk about revival for the last several weeks and the idea that it needs certain things to get started. But once it's started, there needs to be a momentum. If we're going to have churchwide revival not die out, something's got to keep it going. And there is a part that we play in it, I believe. Rarely in my adult life have I not been seriously concerned about the direction that this nation has been going and our churches have been going. Back in 1985, a long time ago, back in 1985, I left a denomination that I loved. The church that I was a part of was a gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church, but the denomination of which it was a part had for the last 10 years before that been going really sour. It had been on an immoral path, as it were, and I didn't want to be a part of it. I didn't want to be a part of a denomination where I had to keep fighting for the rest of my life. I wanted to be a part of something that was moving forward in the kingdom work. So I left that church. Certainly I've been concerned, but I don't think ever before have I lost so much sleep over what's been going on. And I believe that our nation needs revival. Would you agree by saying amen? We need revival, but there's something that is greater on my heart, and that is I think the church, the evangelical church that I was raised with, the word evangelical means that they believe the evangel, the gospel, they follow it, they're Christ-centered, I think is getting further and further away from what they say they believe, and my heart is really concerned. Last week, we talked about three different churches, Sardis, Ephesus, and Laodicea. And we saw how every one of these churches was straight on. They loved Christ. They loved the brethren. They were Christ-centered. They were good churches. They were known throughout the land as loving the fellowship and having faith in Jesus. But within a matter of about 35 years, all three of those churches had lost their church-wide revival momentum to the point where Jesus calls one of the churches, Sardis, a dead church. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead, he says. To the church in Laodicea, he says, you used to be good, but you know what? You are so nauseating to me right now, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. To the church in Ephesus, he says, you used to be so loving, but now you've stopped loving the brethren, so I'm about to remove your testimony, your lampstand from you. What a mess. The momentum had died, if you will. All because the churches stopped being Christ-centered and stopped loving his word and getting away from it. There, I believe, is a promised momentum given to the people of God. I believe it's promised in the scriptures. We're going to see that. And even in this crazy, sin-sick, broken, manipulative world in which we live, I believe we can still have church-wide revival momentum continuously going forward. But I believe that it is slowed down and that it has pretty much ground to a halt, the momentum. But I also believe it can be turned around. For revival to start, you need to have a powerful move of the Holy Spirit on an individual's life. That moves to the small groups and then to the church and then to a church-wide or a global church revival kind of scenario. And Christ has to be the center of it, both individual's life and in the church's life. If we drift away from any of that, the momentum will stop. But how is the momentum continued? That's really what I want to talk with you about today. I believe God talks about it, so I want to read this to you, because if we don't have this, why bother even discussing this? It is my prayer that the church really wants to return to Christ, and that with that momentum shift, we can then truly impact our nation in a national revival, which we're going to get to in the weeks ahead. We can't expect the nation to have a revival if the church is unwilling. You got to have a wanna, and that's a real word, W-A-N-N-A. You got to have a wanna. You wanna have Christ at the center. So we're going to talk about the promises of God as we consider the momentum and how it can be messed up or how we can be a part of it going forward. Are you ready? Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity once again to be with the family of God before your throne of grace. Once again, we thank you for being a God who makes promises and keeps them. Thank you for your word that shows us those things. We pray now that as we consider what has happened in the past, what is happening presently, and what could happen in the future, Lord, I pray you would be our speaker, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, that you would protect all of us from having any distraction, any arguments come on up in our minds, Lord, I just pray that they would be set aside. May we just focus in on you, and Lord, would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many years ago, I was at a party that some friends of ours had given, some Christian friends, and I had just graduated from seminary a little bit before that, and one of the fellows that was there was a Jewish man. He was an attorney. He was kind of a cut-up, good friend, good sense of humor, but I went up to him, and I said, you know, brother, I want to let you know that Hebrew was my favorite subject in all of seminary, both in the master's and doctoral level. My favorite, my doctoral director was my Hebrew professor, and I loved Hebrew. And I said, and I learned the Shema, and I can do it pretty quickly. So I said to him, how would you like to race me in the Shema? That's pretty stupid, but I didn't realize how stupid it was. Talking to a Jewish guy and asking him if he wants to race a Gentile in the Shema. So he said, sure, let's do it. So in a matter of seconds, I said, okay, on your mark, get set, go. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, v'ahavta et Adonai Eloheika b'kol levavka u'b'kol nefeshka u'b'kol me'odeika. Before I had gotten the first phrase out, he was done. And he rebuked me in a laughing way. He said, Randy, you'd never ask a Jewish boy or a Jewish girl to race you in the Shema. We say it every day of our life, two times a day, in the morning and the evening, every day of our life. You're never going to beat us. So I realized how stupid that was. But what does this have to do with churchwide momentum? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Va'ahavta et Adonai Eloheika, you shall love the Lord your God, b'kol levavka u'b'kol nefeshka u'b'kol me'odeika, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, or with all your strength. You need to understand that there was a reason why they had to say it all the time. And we're going to get into that. That has to do with church-wide revival momentum. And if we don't get this down, we will lose this whole generation. And that's not a joke. It's a reality. Would you take your Bibles at this time and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring them with you, we invite you to follow along on the screen behind you or on your own devices there. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we see where this Shema comes from in a few verses, but I want to lead you through a couple of things here. Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words, actually, from the Septuagint, two Greek words, deutero meaning second or repeated, and nomos, the law. This is not a second law as if Moses is giving a different law, but it is the repeating of the law. Moses, when this is written in Deuteronomy, as he's speaking, he's 120 years old. He is about to die. He brings all of Israel back together for one, basically, one final word, and he starts to share with them some things. He says, he brings them together, and he starts to share with them the Ten Commandments and a few other commandments, and they're found in the previous chapter. He brings them to the mountain. He says, listen, you guys are about to go into the promised land, and I want you to pay attention to these one more time, these same commandments that God shouted to you from Mount Sinai. And so that's what you see in chapter 5. But let's look at chapter 6. You needed to know that to know what he's talking about when he says these are the commands. These are the commands and the decrees and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You've been waiting a long time, and now it's going to happen. In order that your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly. This is revival talk. He's saying these are the promises I'm going to give you if you just follow the commandments. And you'll increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And then he goes into the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to, listen carefully, they're to be upon your hearts, but you are to impress them on your children, and not just once and not just twice and not one, just every so often. You're supposed to talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Have you ever been in a home that has a mezuzah on the door frame? We have one on our house. And in a Jewish home, they will kiss it as they go out the door, kiss it when they come back in. That little mezuzah has a scripture inside. And they're binding the scripture on their door frames of their houses, just like he had said. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you didn't provide, wells that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised an oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all of your enemies before you, as the Lord said. Now in the future, when your sons, and I think up here it says when, oh, it doesn't, it's plural, sons, but sons and daughters, since I'm a dad of five daughters. So in the future, when your kids ask you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord your God, our God, has commanded you, tell them, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. But the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our own eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he has promised an oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all of this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. He brings them together. Let me just unpack this again. He brings all of Israel together. He says, you're about to cross the Jordan with Joshua. I can't go with you because I messed up at the rock. And he says, but you're going to go across the river and you're going to take over. Imagine this. You're going to take over cities that you didn't have to build. He's going to drive out the nations, thrusting them out, not because of Israel's righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the nations in the land. That's said another place. He's going to thrust them out, and you're going to go into cities you didn't have to pay a dime for. And you're going to walk into people's houses, and you're going to have the furniture already there, and all your Civil War stuff's going to be there, and you can just take it over. Are you with me, church? All right. You're just going to take it over. And you're going to have wells you can drink water from, but you didn't dig them. You didn't have to go through that labor. And you got vineyards and olive groves, and you're going to have it all. There's a reason. He said to teach your children. And then he goes into the Shema. He says, listen, these words which I command you this day, Shema Israel, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these commandments which I command you this day are to be upon your heart. And you are to teach them diligently to your children when you walk, when you rise, when you sit, all the time, constantly. Because there's coming a time. There's a couple of reasons why he says this, why we have to repeat it over and over and over and over again. Mind you, he doesn't say, listen, take your kids to Sunday school, have the Sunday school teacher or the preacher tell them the things of God, and then you're off for the rest of the week. He says, every time you rise up, talk about the Lord. Every time you lie down, talk about the Lord. Every time you're walking along the way, talk to your children about the Lord constantly. Because of a couple things. You're going to go into this land, you're going to have all these things, and then you're going to sit down, you're going to eat, and you're going to be satisfied. And you're going to start to forget. Everything's going real good. And you're going to start to forget the goodness of the Lord and what he did for you, because everything's just fine. And that's, I think, one of the problems with a country that's been blessed so long. as we start to think that we got here by ourselves. And he says, you're going to start to forget. And if you forget, then bad things happen when we forget. One of the reasons why he says that we're supposed to build that momentum, that church-wide revival momentum, by telling our children over and over again, is so we won't forget. We are a people who forget, don't we? We do. We are praising God for wonderful things, for answers to prayer, for the cancer that's gone. And then before you know it, he's off in the distance, way, way far away from us. Listen, there's a quick story I want to tell you. I don't know if it's factual or not, but it's illustrative nonetheless. There was a man who went out to his mailbox one day. And when he got there, there was an unaddressed envelope, but it had his name on it. And he opened up the envelope. There was a $100 bill. That's a pretty nice gift. It doesn't happen to us all the time, right? And he was so excited. He was jumping for joy, and he was looking all around. Who could have given this to him? And he says, you know what? This is wonderful. He shares it with his friends that what had happened. Didn't share the money, but shared what happened. The next day, he goes out to the mailbox. Guess what? There's an envelope in there with his name, no address. It's got a $100 bill. He is equally excited about this. This is so 2 days in a row. It's $200 he didn't count on, but here he goes. It's just all excited about it. Tells all his friends about it again. Goes out the third day. Guess what happens? There's an envelope there with his name on it, $100 bill. Well, he's happy, but he's not quite as excited. I mean, this is getting kind of routine. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, all happen day after day, going out there, getting the $100 bill. And he's less and less excited. Now he's kind of expecting it. You hear me? The seventh day comes along, goes out to the mailbox, and there's no envelope, and he gets angry. Where's my money? Where's my money? He didn't recognize that all that was a blessing from God, and he just totally blew it all off. Oftentimes, when we have things, good things happen to us over and over and over again, and then we stop having it, we get angry instead of remembering all the great things that God has done for us. And so one of the reasons why we are to tell our children over and over and over again about the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the love, even the justice of the Lord, is so that we don't forget. But then there's another reason why we need to do this and keep that momentum going. And you're going to see what happens when it doesn't in just a moment. You go back to the first few verses there. It says, these are the commands, the decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are going across the Jordan to possess, in order that, or so that, your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God. And then it goes on to say that you may enjoy a long life, that it may go well with you, and that you might increase greatly. These are all promises of great blessing, but you have to remember the things of God so that you don't drift and you don't forget and you don't reject him. If you go to the end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25, it says, so that you might always prosper and that obedience will be your righteousness. I really believe that it's God's desire for his children to prosper. Now, you know me. I'm never have been a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher. I certainly don't agree with a lot of their ideas of what prosperity is all about, that if you just have enough faith, you will have a bigger boat, a bigger motorcycle, bigger house, bigger car, bigger wallet, whatever the case may be. That's prosperity. We know that the people of God were going to be hated, they were going to be tortured, they were going to be going through all kinds of difficulties for his name's sake, so we know that that's really not what prosperity is. But in God's economy, whatever that looks like, he wants us to prosper. We see it in here and we see it other places. But our prosperity in God's economy is not based on the sole fact that we belong to him. If that were the case, every single Christian would just automatically be prosperous. Excuse me. It's predicated on a couple other things. Number one, loving God and loving his word. Those two things, and following his word, will make you prosperous. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1 with me? You still with me, church? All right, Psalm 1. The Psalter has 150 psalms in it, and the very first one, perhaps to be read more than any other psalm, because you always start with the first. Even when you get behind, you go back to the beginning, keep reading the first psalm. This is something I think you all should memorize. It's only six verses, but I think you need to memorize it in the original language. So here we go. This is a great psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, what? Prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Whatsoever he does will prosper. It says here, but his delight, he says, it's not wise to stand in these areas or be among these people, but your delight needs to be in the law of the Lord. I hope you delight in reading God's word because it gets you familiar with the author. But he says, whatsoever you do, prosper. You're going to make a lot less mistakes if you're adhering to God's word. You will prosper. But there's another verse in the Psalms, Psalm 37 and verse 4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that wonderful? So delight yourself in the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus says, our heart, soul, and strength in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord, but love his word. And if you delight yourself in the law and you delight yourself in the Lord, you're going to prosper. And I believe that that's God's heart's desire for us. He reminds us over and over again that he loves us. And the more we continue to remind ourselves, that momentum increases. Now listen, with that idea of being reminded of God's goodness, I want to start something again in the church, which we haven't done in a long time. I would like to do this, and I hope you would be in agreement. I'd like to start having testimony times regularly in our church services. Just one person giving a testimony for that particular service, not a whole bunch, not an open microphone, but telling us, reminding us, telling our children what God has done in our lives. That's just so wonderful. I don't want to hear, you know, I lost my glasses and here I found them on my head. God is so good. Now, none of that kind of stuff. I want to know how God healed you. I want to know how God restored a relationship. I want to hear how your kids were bought back from abuse or other things. And I want to hear God provided a house or a car or your rent for that week. I want to hear the miracles in your life where you never thought it would be possible. And I think we need to start saying that over and over and over and over again, especially as times get rougher and rougher, where we are reminded every day of God's goodness. Are you with me on that? All right, so start thinking of the things you want to share, because I'm not going to call on you. You call on me and say, Pastor, I want to share this. But I believe we need to keep them as frontlets upon our eyes and on our doorposts, always around us. God's love and his goodness is going to keep that momentum going, but it's always there. Even in the time of calamity, even when your world seems like it's falling apart, God's love and mercy are there, and we need to hear about it. The Book of Lamentations, some of you people know this, was written during the 70-year period of time that Judah was in exile to Babylon. Their wickedness caused them to be exiled to Babylon. Israel was exiled to Assyria a little bit earlier than that. But Judah was in Babylon for 70 years, and during that time, the Book of Lamentations was written. And Lamentations is a lament. Four of the five chapters just cry out to God, and it's just heart-wrenching because Jerusalem has been captured, the temple has been completely destroyed, their whole lives have been turned upside down. Now they're living in a totally foreign country with all kinds of pagan deities around them because of their sinfulness, and now they're crying out to the Lord. So would you take your Bibles and turn to Lamentations chapter 3? I know you're familiar with the one group of verses, but I want you to catch the verses before it, because it all has to do with remembering what God has done in the midst of your calamity, in the midst of your world falling apart. Remember, look at verse 19. The author writes this: I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. I remember the heartache. And yet, this I call to mind, or I remember this. And therefore, there's a change. I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. We would otherwise have been consumed a long time ago. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I said to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. That remembrance, that constant talking about the Lord and His goodness has to be a part of it, especially when you're going through the difficult days, because it changes your whole attitude from one of anguish and remembering those things very well to one of hope, saying, now I remember. I'm reminded every day of that. God bless you. It's absolutely crucial if we are to have church-wide revival continue once it actually begins that we teach our children, that we teach our children and our grandchildren. If you're a parent or grandparent, would you raise your hand? If you're a grandparent, raise your hand. Your job is not done. Your job of teaching your grandchildren, because it says to teach their children and their children after them, is not, you need to keep teaching your children and grandchildren about the Lord. It is something that has to continue. And I want to tell you, a disaster happens otherwise. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 2? You still with me for a little bit more? All right. Judges chapter 2. Joshua now is about to die. Just a little theological side note here. I am one who believes that the angel of the Lord spoken of in the Old Testament is almost always a Christophany. Presence of the Lord Jesus himself in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego furnace, as well as a host of other places. This is perhaps one of the greatest proof texts of that idea. As the angel of the Lord speaks as if he himself were God. So here we go. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt. Did the angel of the Lord bring him out? Or was it Jehovah, right? Yahweh. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into that land that I swore to give to your forefathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. It's the Lord that made the covenant with them. But the angel of the Lord speaking, that's why I believe this is Jesus. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim, and there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders that outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Now Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Listen. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. A whole generation rose up following the generation that had walked over the Jordan and walked over the Red Sea, had had the manna from heaven, had the quails from the dust, and had the water from a rock. They had been provided for with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They had God with them constantly shouting from the mountain. That whole generation finally passed away, and there rose up a whole other generation that neither knew, they weren't intimate with God, nor did they have a clue as to what he had done. Why on earth did that happen? Because the things that Moses has said the year he was to die weren't done. And I want you, these commandments that I give you this day are to be upon your heart, and you are to teach them diligently to your children all the time, constantly. So I don't know what happened in Joshua's generation and what happened in the grandparenting and the parenting along the line, but I do know that the whole generation, because of that, didn't know God, and the end result was that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, please, carefully. If you've fallen away, come back again. Yesterday, I received the Alliance Life. It came to our office, and the cover caught my attention. You may not be able, oh, wow. Thank you, Don. Well, you can see, that wasn't here before. You can see on the cover, there's a young boy, and he's waving, and he's getting on a bus. And the caption or the little tag there that points to him says, Engaging Gen Z or Generation Z. And so I said, ooh, That may be right up my alley. You can take that off now. But I said, unless you have the article in there too. So I said, I want to read this. And it's the only article I've read in the line. I just got it yesterday. But I want you to listen with a very sober mind about reaching the people born 1995 to 2010, that whole generation. I asked Pastor Mike, and is he still in the room? He may not be in the room. Okay. He may be eating the cake. I asked him the last service if he understood what I was saying, and he said yes. God bless him. The woman says, imagine sitting in your favorite coffee shop enjoying your grande triple shot vanilla latte, which I have no idea what that is. I think it's something to do with coffee. When you overhear this conversation from the next table, have you seen his new crepes? They're so hard. He's got mad stees. Yeah, my edges are snatched. But what a hype beast. Where do you even get the gawp for these? If that sounded like some new language, wait a minute. I have to ask, any of you guys understand any of that? All right. Pastor Mike did, right? I mean, he speaks like this all the time to me. When he first came from Newark, man, I had to get my Urban Dictionary out because he spoke a whole other culture. So, right, my brother? I'm thumbing through that thing while you're talking. The lady goes on to say, if that sounded like some new language, it is. And if you understood it, congratulations, you speak Gen Z. Ready or not, this generation, along with their values, will soon shape our communities, our churches, our world. Gen Z, born between 1995 and 2010, is not only a new, radically different generation, it's a new culture. We know that any effective effort to engage a people group with the gospel requires taking on a learning posture toward their culture, understanding their language, and studying what they value. This is critical with Gen Z, or Generation Z, if we hope to develop strong, godly leaders to be the future church who continues taking all of Jesus to all the world. So what are Gen Z's cultural values? Brace yourself. Faith is not on the list. While previous generations had some faith foundation, this includes millennials, despite their overall disengagement from the church, many within Gen Z are blank slates when it comes to faith and spirituality. They have not been exposed to the Anglo-Christian principles that influenced previous generations. Because of our post-Christian culture and secular society's strong influence, they are likely to begin their spiritual journeys as atheists. It is the first generation in the history of America to have an overwhelming majority of atheist young people with zero faith. The momentum of church revival has to shift. The direction of our youth today will be the direction of our country in one generation. So we need to get back to teaching and showing our children and grandchildren the Lord and the good that He has done, constantly reminding them so that they will not forget. A whole generation wiped out in Joshua's day, didn't know God, didn't experience Him. And so they started doing evil and started worshiping the gods of the other countries. Would you take your Bibles one last passage to the passage that our brother Adam read for us in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you're a grandma, grandpa, mother, or father, listen carefully. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in her mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Timothy becomes Paul's spiritual son. He is grown in the faith. Paul says, keep it going. Keep fanning the flame. Keep the momentum going that first started in grandma. And she passed it on to your mom. And she passed it on faithfully to you. You keep passing it on. Keep being faithful. Keep talking about the goodness of the Lord. He didn't give you a spirit of timidity, but get out there in all boldness. I believe that we need to have the knowledge of the Lord both intellectually and experientially. Your kids have to experience the goodness of the Lord, not just hear it and kind of assent to it intellectually. They need to be involved in what God is doing, the great things he's doing in your life. How can it happen? Where does it begin? Some people say it begins in the home. What if there's no godly parents in the home, but you got some kind of influence over the kids? Maybe it starts with child evangelism fellowship, or maybe with Young Life, or some high school ministry, or some college ministry, or some neighborhood Bible studies, or the church in general. But it has to happen. It has to happen constantly. We cannot just talk about the Lord in a couple of moments on a Sunday. You can't just say thank you for the food and gulp it down. You have to somehow tell them, listen, it's by God's great provision that we can even eat. You got to tell them about God's goodness. It's not always going to be well received, but you got to start praising the Lord. I'm going to ask you to do something. I think you can do it. I'm going to ask you to shout praise the Lord on the count of three. One, two, three.
Praise the Lord!
You are the best of the three groups so far. You didn't even hesitate, and it was strong. But now you need to not necessarily shout it, but say it a lot when you're out. Oh, praise the Lord, the price of cornflakes just went down. All right? Or praise the Lord that the bagel at my Muslim bagel shop is fresh again. I praise the Lord all the time around my buddy in the shop there, and he's fine with it. He knows I'm a pastor. See, I got a little bit of a break. Everybody knows I'm wacky. Everybody knows I'm going to be talking about God because I'm a pastor. You don't have that little shield in front of you, if you will. They expect it from me, and they kind of tolerate it more, but maybe you may not feel I'll tolerate it from you. But you got to talk about the things of God. You got to say, let me tell you what God has done. Let me remind you that he's still good. Let me tell you, I was where you are, but he pulled me through. I had that, and he took it away. My cancer, my sickness, whatever it was. I'll tell you one more story, and I'm done. Then you're dismissed. Several months ago, I had a meeting with a dear friend, 88 years old. I've known him since 1978. He's been a friend of the family for years. My brother knows him. I know him. He lives in Greenbrook, my hometown, and I had to go pick up something from his house, and we were talking. We've always gotten along wonderfully. He's a religious man, but he's not a believer in Jesus, not a follower of Jesus. And so I went up to him. We were talking. We were just having a great time. And I loaded up what I needed to load up. It was a big refrigerator, believe it or not. And I had loaded it up. And we talked a little bit more. And I said, you know, brother, I got to tell you, God has been so good to me. And let me tell you about it. At which point he said, hey, Randy, I know you have a long drive home, so I don't want to keep you. And I told the story to my brother, and he said, tell me, he blew you off, didn't he? Because my brother's tried to share Christ with him a lot. I said, yeah, he did, but he was kind about it. And I know that there'll hopefully be another time. We've been sharing with him since 1978. You're not always going to be well received when you talk about the great things that God has done. But let me tell you something. If Christ is the center of your life and you love him with all your heart, it should be easy to talk to people about how good God has been and to encourage people. We have a whole Gen Z. We have a whole generation. And the one following that, whatever the generation that is called, they're not going to be any better unless the momentum shift turns. It has to shift. It has to turn. We have to get that church-wide revival momentum going again. And it starts, I believe, by telling the kids when you rise up, when you go to bed. I know they're on their screens all the time. I know that they're busy with their lives. Maybe you have grown children, but you can still talk into their lives about the goodness of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in the midst of calamity, even in the midst of exile in a foreign land where their temple was destroyed and their capital city was gone, the people still were able to be reminded of your goodness and that your love was everlasting and your mercies were new every morning. And it was because of that love that they weren't consumed by their enemies or by you. Father, I pray that somehow you put a fire in us to be more vocal, to say praise the Lord. Let me tell you what God has done. God is so good. Glory to God for the great things he has done. Lord, I pray we'll be a people that include our children in the stories. Father, I pray that you would give us the right words to say. That you give us the burden that even to our persecutors, we want to, by word and deed, let them know about the goodness of God. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Can I have you for just two more minutes? I want to just tell you, as a teenage boy, I have a big library, kind of a big library. Big library at home, all Civil War books at home, but a big library here. And in all of high school, I only read two assigned books. I'm embarrassed to tell you what those two books were. They're so elementary. But I only read two books that were assigned. But I used to read other books. Three of the books that I read, and I would encourage you to get your kids to read these books. Number one, The Hiding Place. Anybody ever read The Hiding Place? If you've never read it, it has to be on your list. About Corrie ten Boom during World War II and the hiding of Jews in their home. And then she was taken prisoner with her sister Betsy. You have to know that book. The second book is Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. And the third book that I read that made a huge impact was God Smuggler by Brother Andrew. Anybody know that book? Some of you know it. I want to tell you a quick thing of God's goodness. In that book, it gave me a whole new perspective of what God can do. Brother Andrew was smuggling Bibles into Russia, which was against the law, but he wanted to get Bibles to the Russians, and he did it in his Volkswagen, this little tiny Beetle, right? And he was going in there with a Volkswagen packed with Bibles, and as he came to the border, you can read it for yourself in God Smuggler, as he came to the border, he said, Lord, when you walk this earth, you made blind eyes to see. I am now asking that you would make seeing eyes blind as you went through. And he said, we went through, and they went through and through the Volkswagen, and they picked up Bibles looking for Bibles. And they looked to find any hidden Bibles, and they gave us the green light, and we went through with our car full of Bibles. Wonderful things that God has done that our children need to know about. Amen. I want to encourage you to share with them those kind of books, those kind of stories, great stories of the things of God. Would you stand as we have our closing benediction, and then you are dismissed. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.